Psalm 13, a psalm which is a prayer, a psalm about prayer in some ways. Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. With that passage in mind, let us read what we confess about prayer and what Scripture teaches about that in Lord's Day 45 of the Catechism. You can find Lord's Day 45 on page 559 of your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 45 reads as follows: Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give his grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. What belongs to a prayer which pleases God and is heard by him? First, we must from the heart call upon the one true God only, who has revealed himself in his word for all that he has commanded us to pray. Second, we must thoroughly know our need and misery so that we may humble ourselves before God. Third, we must rest on this firm foundation that, although we do not deserve it, God will certainly hear our prayer for the sake of Christ our Lord, as he has promised us in his word. What has God commanded us to ask of him? All the things we need for body and soul, as included in the prayer which Christ our Lord himself taught us. What is the Lord's Prayer? And then follows the Lord's Prayer as we will pray it at the end of this worship service. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we've come again to the section on prayer in the Catechism. And maybe some of us feel ambivalent about prayer. On the one hand, this morning we read about the power of prayer. And on the other hand, we have probably all experienced prayers which have not been answered. A childless couple prays for years, it remains childless. The family of a terminally ill person prays for healing, yet that person dies. Believers pray for certain outcomes in politics or society, and yet their prayers seem to be overturned by the inevitable laws of power and influence. So we believe that prayer is important, we confess that prayer is important, but we're not always sure in what way. Moreover, the Catechism doesn't say anything about the effects of prayers as such. Instead, it begins by telling us that prayer is the most important part of thankfulness. And it doesn't say that prayer should be all about thanksgiving or should only be thanksgiving, although that certainly is important as well. It simply says that praying, as in the act of praying itself, is the most important part of thankfulness. And so that can give you the impression that prayer itself is not actually meant to change anything. Instead, it only exists to give thanks. And yet, towards the end in this Lord's Day, the Catechism goes on to say that we must pray for all that we need in body and soul. And that implies that we should pray and then also expect to see changes in the world around us. But But that external change is not the most important part. The change in our circumstances, the change in our surroundings, that's not the most important part. That's not what the catechism begins with. That only comes to order in the third question and answer. Instead, what matters most of all is the change that prayer works in us. And so this afternoon, we can take our starting point from the principle that prayer changes any situation because it changes us. We'll see that it changes how we view ourselves. We'll see that it changes how we view our future. And it changes how we view our God. So what's the biggest mistake that we make when we pray? What is the biggest flaw underlying our prayer life? Oh, the biggest flaw underlying our prayer life is that we often assume that the only thing that really needs to change is the situation that we're in. You think about it. Most of the times when we pray, we bring our requests before God. We ask Him to protect our loved ones, for example. We ask Him for safe travels. We might ask Him for healing from disease. In other words, we ask Him to change our circumstances, our situation. But behind that lies the assumption that we can remain static. We assume that there's nothing in us that needs to change. Now, that assumption is understandable, but it is not biblical. You see, you cannot read Lord's Day 45 apart from Lord's Day 33. And you remember what Lord's Day 33 says, right? It begins with this question, what is the true repentance and conversion of man? It is the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin and more to hate it and flee from it. What is the coming to life of the new nature? It is a love and joy in God and a delight to live according to the will of God and all good works. So that process of repentance and conversion never ends in our life. You have your initial conversion, so to speak, when you come to faith, and then the shock waves of that spread throughout your life, and you're always in a process of ongoing further conversion as it works itself out in the details. And that's called sanctification. So there's no part of our life that is exempt from this dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new, and that would include our prayers. Lord's Day 45 acknowledges that in the second question and answer, when it says that we must thoroughly know our need and misery so that we may humble ourselves before God. That's exactly what the dying of the old nature is. When you say that we must thoroughly know our need and misery, that is no different from saying that we must grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God with our sin and more to hate it and flee from it. So you see the parallel between the dying of the old nature in Lord's Day 33 and this part of Lord's Day 45 on prayer. So what Lord's Day 45 is describing when it refers to knowing your need and your misery is something that can only ever come out of repentance and conversion. So the point of all of this is to say we need ongoing change. We need ongoing conversion. We need sanctification. We need to be set apart for God more and more. Now, to bring it to a point, is that awareness the starting point of our prayer? Do we really begin each prayer with a heartfelt conviction that the very first thing that needs to change in our situation is ourselves? Do we crave our sanctification? Is it something we prize above all else? Now, maybe we don't think that way about prayer, but the Catechism makes it clear that this is certainly one of God's intentions. Prayer is actually part of how God changes us and sanctifies us. And it says that at the beginning, God gives His grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask Him for these gifts and thank Him for them. Now, you might ask yourself, don't we already have these gifts? After all, faith is impossible apart from God's grace and the Holy Spirit. And that's true, but faith is something that constantly needs to grow over the course of your life. Every time that you encounter a new situation, your faith needs to stretch to accommodate it. That requires God's ongoing care and his ongoing grace and his grace through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So the Catechism says you need to pray with heartfelt longing for these gifts. God is only going to give this growth to people who ask for it. So with that background in mind, consider what our prayers are usually like. We might give thanks for our day, ask God to forgive our sins, bring some concerns that we have on our mind before him. And that's about the extent of it, isn't it, most of the time. Some of us may have learned to pray using the ACTS acronym. You remember that? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, in terms of how to structure prayer. And look, there's nothing wrong with any of that. These are all good things. But how many of us have been on our knees pleading constantly and with heartfelt longing for God's grace and the Holy Spirit to shape our lives so that we can meet each situation in faith? Probably not regularly, if we're honest. Maybe for some of us, not at all. So our prayers expose the true desires of our hearts, don't they? And those desires are generally not that we would change. Instead, we pray that the situation would change or that other people would change. But you see now, if you look at it from the perspective of what the Christian life is about, if that's all that you're praying, that's actually not biblical. We often pray that God would change the situation that we're in. Then the situation doesn't seem to change and we feel like our prayers are not being answered. But maybe God is answering our prayers by changing us instead. We might think that God has not changed the situation until we see the change ourselves, but he could be doing both. Because when he changes us, he is actually also changing the situation that we're in. Both happen at the same time because we are always part of any situation. Let's make it concrete. Imagine an example of a relationship of conflict in your life. You can pray that God would change the other person's heart. And he often does. He can, and he often does. But what if he were to answer that prayer by changing you? What happens? Well, because he's changing your heart, your interactions with this person begin to change as well, and then that changes their response. So in that sense, the situation has changed simply because God has been at work on you. Your perspective has changed. That's real change. Your perspective has changed, and so the way that you respond to the situation has changed as well. You might argue, well, that's not real. That's not the kind of change that I want. I want to see a difference. But if you think that's not real change, then what are you saying? You're essentially saying that the only things that are real are things that you can actually see. The things that you can see happening before you. You know, that's a materialist view of life. Remember, materialists are people who believe that the only things that are real are what they can see. The only change, by analogy, that's real is a change that you can actually see before you. So that type of thinking is informed by a materialist view of life, which is actually, at its root, heathen. Ironically, if you only think that God answers prayers when there's a physical change in the world around you, you are not praying from a biblical perspective. So to recap, true change can mean that nothing changes except for yourself, and that's still real change. First, because you're a real person, and second, because it makes you interact with the world differently. Now, one example of this is in the psalm that we read, Psalm 13. If you look at that one, it's clear from this psalm that David feels his prayers are not being answered. It's clear already from verse 1 that he feels like God has forgotten him. Now, that doesn't mean that God forgot about him, as in that he actually slipped God's mind, so to speak. That's not something that God does, but in this biblical language, when he says, "Will you forget me forever?" what he really means is that God is not acting on his behalf. God has withdrawn from him. That's what it feels like to him. And by the way, in our constant quest to find the gospel everywhere, because it is everywhere, where's the gospel in this first verse of the Psalm of Lament? Well, you can already find the glimmers of the gospel here. The reason is because God cannot withdraw from someone unless he has been present in that person's life in the first place. So even the very fact that David can't complain that God feels absent in his life, the very fact that he has an address to which he can send his complaint, so to speak, is already a testimony of God's grace prior to this prayer. An unbeliever, someone from whom in whose life God was really not present, would not be able to pray this psalm. This is a psalm, in all of its pain, this is a psalm that can only ever be prayed by a true believer, a true child of God. But it brings to mind the question, so what are we to do when we feel that God has hidden his face from us? And we're not speaking, to be specific, we're not speaking about those situations where there's actual sin in our lives, because we know from Psalm 32, as we've noted a few times, we know from Psalm 32 that there may be times when our spiritual lives are disrupted because we have sinned. But that's not the problem here in Psalm 13. There is no obvious sin here that he needs to confess. He simply feels like God has stepped back from him. God has hidden his face from him. In other words, he's going through a period of spiritual drought. Now, this is not uncommon. It's not uncommon to go through periods of spiritual drought in your life. You might even come to a point where you wonder, well, did I ever belong to God in the first place? Or was it all an illusion? But God has already been at work in your life. You have already been baptized. You already have his promises. Those promises are what you need to look to. In Psalm 13, David pours out his complaint before God. And the psalm takes the form of a prayer. But notice by the end of this prayer, he has not yet received an answer. Nothing seems to have substantially changed. His problem has not changed. The situation has not changed. But God's promises have not changed either. And that's what he brings to mind in verse 5. It says, I've trusted in your mercy. Now this word mercy, as it's translated in the NKJV, is better translated as love and kindness in the ESV. It refers to God's covenant love for his people, his chesed. It's that special covenant love. And so he remembers that. I've trusted in your covenant love. I've trusted in your chesed. God's promises have not changed. Those promises are still there. God's love has not changed. But in verse 5, he comes back to the beginning, so to speak. He looks at that in a new light. And by praying himself to this point, his attitude has changed. He's been encouraged. Prayer has actually changed him. And because prayer has changed him, his situation, his reaction has changed as well. It's incredible. In only six verses, he goes from, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever, to, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. That's a drastic change in only six verses. Now, a skeptic might say, then it doesn't matter who you pray to. If you're trying to tell me that prayer is actually what changes you, then it doesn't matter who you pray to. You can pray to a rock. It wouldn't make a difference. But that's missing the point. If you're praying to a rock, you're praying to something that is never greater than your own imagination. When we pray to God, we're not praying to someone imaginary. We are praying to someone who has revealed himself in time, in space. Christianity is essentially a historical religion in the sense that everything depends on what God has done in history. We're praying to the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, because that word records what God did in history. So we are praying to a God who hears. Is that not what we want more than anything else? To know that there is a God who hears us, a God who listens, a God who is at work in the mess that we make out of our lives. Doesn't that change how you look at yourself? Well, it should. Because it means that the focus expands beyond just yourself and your issue in this moment. It expands to even include the way you look at the future. That's our second point. There is a false teaching out there which some of you may be familiar with. It's called the prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel. The prosperity gospel teaches that when Jesus died, he did not die to only take away your sins. He died also to make you prosperous in this life. He died to take away your material poverty and your needs. So when you read the kind of material that's put out by these types of people, and I'm thinking here of, you know, the big names, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, all of those types of people, when you read what they write, it doesn't seem to focus on the kind of prayer that the Catechism is teaching us to pray. Instead, the prayer motivated by the prosperity gospel is prayer for material things and material answers to life's questions. But our greatest need in this life is not for God's gifts. Our greatest need is God himself. That was the whole point of the book of Job. Job was a very prosperous and wealthy man who lost everything, even though he was righteous. And when you read the book, his greatest grief is not his loss of prosperity. His greatest grief is the same grief that David expresses in Psalm 13, the grief that he feels that God has abandoned him. His future is not wrapped up in his prosperity, but in his relationship with God. And so when that relationship is restored, Job is supremely happy. The prosperity that God then does restore to him afterwards, times two, is really an afterthought. So we find that same mentality in our psalm this afternoon. Prayer changes how David views his future. He turns to God's promises, and that changes, that shapes how he views his future. We've already seen in verse 5, he said, I've trusted in your mercy. And we spent a minute thinking about what that word mercy means. But we should also focus on the word trust in verse 5. Because that word trust is important. It does not mean trust in the sense of having faith. It's trust in the sense of being able to rely on something, to count on something. Trust in the sense of feeling secure. So prayer is expressing trust in God, and that confirms a sense of security for David. He says, I have trusted, I've relied, I have depended on your covenant mercy. And he says that to God in prayer. And so that trust, as he expresses it in prayer, shapes how he views his future. And when we think about the future, we have to think about death. David hints at that in verse 3. He's afraid of death. Consider and hear, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Why is he afraid of that? David was brave. Why is he afraid of death? It's not just because he's afraid of the actual physical act of dying. When you read the Psalms, what you often get a sense of is this sense that the only reason that we exist is to praise God. And you can think here again of what the Catechism says, right? Prayer is the most important part of thankfulness. Praise is a form of thankfulness. And the Psalms often give you the idea that we exist in order to show thankfulness to God, to praise him. That comes out really strongly in Psalm 6, verse 5. It says, in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? So he's saying death is frightening because from an earthly, purely earthly point of view, when someone dies, there's one less voice to praise God. You can't praise God anymore when you're dead. And that's looking only on an earthly level. Obviously, we know from Psalm 16 as well, there is also life after death. But life on this earth, when you die, there's no more praise. And so David entrusts himself to God. Even when he struggles, even when he contemplates his death, he focuses on God, and that changes how he views the future. God has been faithful to him in the past, so God will also be faithful to him in the future, even when that future includes death, and it will for every single person here one day. God's faithfulness extends beyond the grave. Now, nowhere do we find that expressed more clearly than in the promises of baptism. We saw it again this morning, didn't we? When you were baptized, you were at the most vulnerable part of your life. You were a baby. You were physically weak. utterly dependent, unaware of what was going on around you, and unable to do anything about it. And at that point, when you were at your weakest, God made his covenant promises to you. He promised to be your God, to stand by you, to cleanse you from your sin, to renew you. And he stood by these promises his whole life. That's what David says in verse 5 as well. He says he depends on God's covenant promises. He counts on God. He reminds God of that in prayer. And as he prays his way through that, it expands his perspective. And it changes how he looks at the future. And it changes how we look at our future as well. Prayer is a conversation with God. He started the conversation at baptism when he spoke to us. And as we grow up, we learn to respond to him in prayer. God speaks to us, we speak back to him. That changes how we view our future. We know that because we speak to a God who never ends, the conversation will never end either. That changes how we view our future, and it also changes how we view our God. The Lord Jesus, who taught us how to pray, has shown us the Father. The Father is no longer unknown to us. It's not that we do not know what to expect from him. There is a familiarity there. Like it says in verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. God is a God who saves. And David goes on to say, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What does bountiful mean? Boys and girls, you know what bountiful means? If I were to make you give a definition, what does bountiful mean? Well, you get the minimum, and then you get bountiful. You can imagine the minimum as a slice of bread, dry bread, and then bountiful as having butter and chocolate sprinkles on top. It's more than you expect, in a sense. More than the minimum. So God is generous. God has given us far beyond what we could ever expect or imagine. And this is the problem with us as people, that our imaginations are too small. They're limited. We just want to change our situation. We just want to change the situation that we're in. We want to get through our life without too much trouble and inconvenience. We want to just have everything be normal. But the Lord has much greater plans in store for us. He doesn't just want to transform our situation. He wants to transform us. He wants to give us more than we expect or imagine. He wants us to show the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And so the catechism picks up on this idea of God's bountiful and excessive grace with the word thankfulness in the first question. That the question is prayer, or in the first answer. Prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Thankfulness for what? Oh, for salvation, that he made us his children, that he revealed himself in his word to us as Father. How can you show thankfulness for that? Well, not by praying that everything would change, but that your situation would stay, that you would stay the same. Instead, the best way to show thankfulness is by praying that God would change you, that he would enable you to live as his child. And the catechism says this thankfulness is not just something recommended. It's something that God requires. Now, to us, it may seem strange. If thankfulness is required, how can it be spontaneous? Maybe we all have memories of having an auntie visit us, and you don't know her very well. She gives you a present, and your parents have to prompt you and remind you to say thank you. Be a good boy now. Say thank you to your auntie. Thank you. Good boy. You know, like that. And the catechism is almost treating us like that, isn't it? It's telling us, well, you have to be thankful. It's treating us like a four-year-old child, in a sense. But is that really so strange? Well, we are children, aren't we? We're God's children. So you need to learn how to think properly. You need to learn the etiquette of prayer. It doesn't just happen on its own. We need to be taught the proper way to relate to God. And this is the problem with spirituality today. So many people talk about being spiritual. They claim to be spiritual. And even some Christian books talk about, you know, how to be spiritual, how to grow in spirituality. Nobody defines what spiritual actually means. Spiritual can mean whatever you want it to mean. And the problem with that kind of spirituality is that it begins with yourself. It's not scriptural. You cannot first have this idea of spirituality and then fill it in. You cannot pray to a God of your own imagination. Prayer will not change you in any significant way if in the end you're only communing with yourself. Such prayers are powerless to help, to save, or to change. Instead, God calls us to pray to Him. He is a God who will give us all that we need for body and soul. The God who answers prayer. The God who already answered our greatest need when we didn't even think about asking for it. The need to be forgiven. He answered it through the perfect life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He teaches us to give thanks to Him for that in prayer. But then He also says, if you want to grow in understanding what that means, if you want to grow in knowing what He has given us, if you want to see His hand in your life, then you need to pray accordingly. Prayer changes any situation because it changes us. So you must pray. You cannot afford not to pray. You can change the world through prayer. And the world begins with yourself. Not because prayer is like therapy, but because prayer is a conversation with a God who loves you and who is renewing all things. How could you possibly not pray? Amen.